Good morning. Thanks for joining us this week as we continue our look through the book of Jeremiah. Today we're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 25. Let me pray for us as we take a look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to the words that you have for us this morning. God, that we would be sensitive to the ways in which that you work. Lord, not only your judgment and justice, Lord, but also your compassion and your provision for your people. Lord, may you use this time, we pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we look at today, come today to the book of, to Jeremiah 25. We're getting now into some kind of some heady stuff. So this is Jeremiah's prophecy of what is going to happen to his people. And if we see the subheading of the chapter, it just says 70 years of captivity. Now, we'll break it down into a few chunks here. It's sort of a long chapter. It's a very vivid chapter. It's got a lot in here. We're not going to be able to cover everything, but we're going to try to hit the highlights. So let me begin in verse 1, and this will probably be the first seven verses. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And sorry, that's just the first two verses. We'll stop right there. So Jeremiah is telling us, he's sort of setting the background for when he is when this prophecy is taking place. This is in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. This is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, Josiah, remember, he was that good king who discovered the law. He actually died at the hand of Pharaoh Necho in 609 at the Battle of Megiddo when he went out to challenge Pharaoh Necho was coming out to battle against Nebuchadnezzar. So you were having this massive clash, the Egyptians against the Babylonians, and Josiah didn't like that they're coming through the land, and he tries to go out against Necho, and he dies there in the Battle of Necho in 609. So Jehoiakim then becomes the king, and Jehoiakim, he really doesn't like Jeremiah. Okay, he hated Jeremiah's prophecy, he ignores his message, and he was determined to throw off the Babylonian yoke. Not long after that Battle of Megiddo, Nebuchadnezzar, who at the time was the general of the Babylonian army, his father was the king of Babylon, he then went out and defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Subsequently, he invaded Judah. He allowed Jehoiakim to remain as a kind of a puppet king for a little while, though Jehoiakim was determined to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and he decided, or believed, really, that because Israel, because Jerusalem and Judah was the special people of God, and they had the temple, and they were the place of worship, that the Lord would be with them, even though God had been warning them of the incoming judgment. And God was actually prophesying through Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be the one to bring this judgment. So that invasion of Jerusalem then really marks sort of the beginning of this 70 years of judgment. Okay, we'll continue. That's just a little historical background. You can read a lot more about those figures, and I know Randy's covered them a bit more at length as well. Verse 3, but for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. 23 years, Jeremiah has had a consistent message. He has had a consistent ministry, and his ministry has been warning the people of Judah, warning those in Jerusalem of God's impending judgment upon them. Now, the closer and closer they get to this judgment, the more and more the warnings come, the stronger they arrive, and yet the people have persistent, even though Jeremiah was persistent, right? His message hasn't changed at all. In fact, again, it's just grown stronger and louder, yet the people refuse to listen. The leadership, those in power are not listening to his message. Verse 4, but you neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. And what's God saying here? Well, he's saying again that this has been a consistent message, not just from Jeremiah, but through all the pre-exilic prophets. We can think of Isaiah and Hosea and Micah and Amos and a host of others that have been sent by God to his people. In their time of disobedience, in their time of corruption and wickedness. And in fact, it was actually sort of a time of prosperity for much of that time, where the people became prosperous. They were materially successful. But then we see what happens when they allow, idol worship to creep into their practices. They adopt the customs and the worship and the practices of their neighbors. Now that the temple is still a thing, and the people continue to believe that because of the covenant, because that they have the temple, that God is just going to continually bless them, and quite frankly, it doesn't really matter how they live. But they are God's chosen people. Therefore, God's going to take care of them and provide for them. And it wasn't so much a faith in God as much as it was an ignorance of the message of God, and really an ignorance of the way that God had called them to live. And the reason that God had prophesied this destruction was he wanted to get their attention that they might turn back to him. Even now, he's saying, turn now, every one of you, from your evil ways and evil deeds, and dwell in the land that God's given to you and to your fathers of old and forever. Don't go after those other gods. Don't serve and worship them. Hey, even now, this is a warning. This isn't just straight just straight judgment and punishment, but this is another attempt to get the people's attention, to get them to turn back to the Lord. And so what is his message? Turn back to God. Turn back to him. Don't worship idols. Don't serve other gods. Because what you're doing right now, the way you're living, is provoking God to anger. Now, what does it mean to provoke? I think this is really important to understand here. Well, to provoke is to repeatedly or persistently disobey or poke and prod. To provoke someone is to bring about a response that is not, I want to say not a natural response or not an instinctual response from them. Okay, what is God's natural response? How does God, how would we define or describe God? Well, God actually describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Moses has the Lord come and pass by him, ask the Lord, he says, I want to see your glory, and God says, I'm going to pass by. And as he is passing by in Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, it reads this, the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed. Okay, the Lord is here proclaiming. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, what is the character of God? What's the instinct? What's the nature of God? It is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Numbers 14:18, we read again, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Read Nehemiah 9:17, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them." This is talking about, this is after the people of God rejected him. They rejected God after the people were rescued from Pharaoh, sent across the Red Sea on dry ground. Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and immediately the people reject the Lord. They want to turn and go back to Egypt. They say that it's better to live as a slave than it is to live free, worshiping God. So what's God's character, his nature, his gut response is not judgment. It's mercy, it's grace, it's overflowing, abundant love, faithfulness, slow to anger. Author Dane Ortlund makes this point in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He says that we don't have to provoke the love of God. Okay, we don't have to provoke the love of God. The love of God just comes out. That's just who he is. But the wrath of God, we have to provoke it. We have to provoke his anger, you know, poking consistently, repeatedly, ignoring, mocking, ridiculing, rejecting. These are active things. Okay, it's not as if the people made a couple mistakes or they forgot that one thing and God just blows off, you know, blows up and flies off the handle. No, it's that God consistently loves his people. He bears with them. He's slow to anger, but they consistently, repeatedly, intentionally ridicule, mock, reject not only the servants of God, but also the people of God. They don't listen to God. They reject him actively. They ignore him actively. And because of their disobedience, they will be judged. Because they continue to provoke the anger of the Lord with the works of their hands. Okay, this is active. And it's towards their own harm. You know, they're not harming God as much as they're going to be harming themselves. Let's continue. Verse 8 here. "Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words," okay, "because you have not obeyed my words, because of what you have done, behold, I will send for you. Behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation." Now, what God's going to do here is he's going to bring judgment, and he's going to bring judgment in a way that the people are going to hate. I mean, they're just absolutely going to hate it. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, the people know Nebuchadnezzar. He is the general, the son of the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is actually going to be the servant of God. Now, it doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar loves God or that he even knows God or is faithful to God, but God is going to use Nebuchadnezzar just as he can use every nation, every kingdom, every ruler, every people as sort of his pawns. You know, that God is orchestrating human history, the totality of human history, right? Not just in the Old Testament, not just back in biblical times or long ago, but up to and including today, up to and including things like the whole year of 2020, right? That God is orchestrating these things together. He is sovereignly working all things together for his own purposes. for the good of those who love him and for his own glory. Now, even though Romans 8 wasn't written until a millennium later, essentially, okay, hundreds of years later, that principle that God is sovereignly at work is clearly seen throughout all of Scripture. And so God is calling Nebuchadnezzar, hey, he's my servant. He's doing my will. And as my servant, he is going to bring destruction to you and to all those around you. And then we're going to get into some of the, what does that mean here? Verse 10, moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. See, what God's going to do is he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They're going to come in. Everything good is going to be gone. It's going to be utter destruction within Jerusalem. We're going to see death. We're going to see destruction. We're going to see that there's exiles taken out. Those who remain are going to suffer from famine and disease and the sword. And it's going to be a terrible thing. There's not going to be anything positive or happy happening in that time. And Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of God, the kingdom of Babylon, though, God's not saying, I'm establishing that kingdom. Hey, I'm going to allow this to happen for 70 years. And then after that 70 years, I'm going to do that same thing to them, is that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will also experience my judgment. And God's going to use other nations to judge this nation, which he is using to judge his own nation. See, again, God is working these things together. See, God's not giving the Babylonians a pass. He's simply using them in this moment for 70 years of judgment against his own people. And that number 70 is significant. We know biblically the number 7 is the perfect number. It's the number of God. 70 is just that kind of complete fulfillment there of that. Not only that, but it's others have brought to light that, think of the prosperity, think of Jerusalem before this, is that they've enjoyed 490 years of relative peace, prosperity, and also neglect of God. And they were supposed to have celebrated this year of Sabbath, where 1 year in every 7, they weren't supposed to plant or reap or even sow, that God would provide a double portion every 6 years, so that 7th year they would have enough and they could rest and let the land rest. And instead, the people ignore that. They just take that as profit. They continue to go. And it's almost as if, again, others have brought this to light, that God is taking back those 70 years out of the 490 and just wrestling them away and saying, hey, this belongs to me. So we'll continue on here, verse 15, and we're going to get into the cup of the Lord's wrath. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, all the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tamah, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zemiri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. The Lord hands Jeremiah, he says, hey, take this cup of wine of wrath, make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Now, is Jeremiah talking about a literal cup or a figurative cup? Well, the cup is, the Lord's wrath is often talked about as being drunk or received from a cup. They drink this cup of wrath. And this isn't just Jerusalem. This is Pharaoh. This is Egypt. This is the Philistines. This is all of their surrounding neighbors and areas, and all those who led Jerusalem into idol worship, and all those who existed and lived in that part of that area, and these pagan nations who refused to acknowledge God and worship their own gods, and they were just wicked and unjust people. So all will be judged. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, they're going to drink of this cup as well. In verse 28, it says, if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. You must drink, for behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. What's God saying? Well, hey, my judgment is actually starting amongst my own people. Okay, no one's going to be spared, not even including these chosen people. Everyone will drink this cup, the cup of my wrath. And why is that? It's because no one's innocent. Right? There's none innocent. All are guilty of rejecting God. Not even just God's people, but everyone has rejected him. We read in Scripture, all have sinned. Now, everyone has rejected him. All have pursued their own way. This is not going to be a pleasant cup to drink from. And if you're thinking, you know, this kind of sounds familiar, recall back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was arrested. Remember, as he's praying to the Father, he says, Lord, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. Now, what cup was before Jesus there? Well, it was the cup of the wrath of God. Remove this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. See, Jesus didn't want to drink the cup. But more than he did not want to endure the wrath of God, he actually wanted to obey the will of God. See, he didn't want the punishment. Jesus didn't ask for this. Right? He wasn't begging for it. In fact, he was begging his Father to remove this from him because he understood more than anyone the totality and the terribleness of the wrath of God. But more than that, he wanted to obey the will of his Father. In Isaiah 53, another prophet had written, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to crush him, to send this cup to his only begotten Son. That Jesus would drink this cup of wrath that all of the nations would drink, and Jesus would take it on fully and perfectly. Okay, that he would drain that cup so that this cup of wrath does not extend now to anyone who has placed their faith and their hope and their trust in Jesus. The cup of wrath has been drunk and has been removed for all who have placed their faith in Christ, because Christ has drained the cup for them. Christ has drained your cup if you believe in him. But sin will not go unpunished. Christ Jesus took the punishment of our sin upon himself. It wasn't as if he just snapped his fingers and said, hey, everything's fine. There was penalty. There was a price to be paid, and Jesus paid that price for us. Now, if we don't allow Jesus, if we don't trust in Jesus, if we don't have faith in Jesus that he has drained that cup for us, well, then we will choose to drink that cup for ourselves, and it's not going to be a pleasant thing. This is what God says to those. Verse 30, you therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked will be put to the death. The wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. None is righteous. Verse 32, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation. A great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. This day will be terrible. The day of the Lord's judgment will be perfect, and it will be terrible. And he says, wail, you shepherds, and cry out, verse 34. Roll in ashes, you lords of the flocks, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. You're going to shatter, just like glass. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Why is the Lord's anger there? Again, it has been provoked. He has been persistently, consistently, repeatedly ignored, provoked, acted against, rejected actively. Like a lion, he's left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. In Hosea chapter 5, God says that I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. This image of the lion that's been poked and been prodded and been rejected and been abused and neglected and all these things. And finally, the lion reveals himself for who he is. Yeah, but, and this is key, I think, to the whole section is really key to understanding all of Scripture. Is the lion is not a wicked lion. Yeah, the lion is strong and mighty and powerful, but the lion is also beautiful. Revelation chapter 5. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven scrolls. Now, how does the lion of the tribe of Judah conquer? And who is the lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, of course, that's going to be Jesus. He is the one who has conquered. And how has Christ conquered for us? We've already said, by drinking the cup, by draining the cup, defeating sin and death once and for all. He has conquered. Now once again, for those whom Christ has not conquered, okay, those who have rejected him, those who have provoked him, those who have actively made their choice to serve other gods and not to serve Christ Jesus, He does come as a lion, a roaring lion who will not be stopped. His wrath is fierce and sure. But again, for those who heed these words, for those who call upon the name of the Lord, for those who turn from their sin and bring it to the cross, he will be the lion who saves. He will be the one who drains the cup on their behalf. It's a terrifying word, but it's an amazing word from the Lord. That's it for Jeremiah 25. There's a lot there. There's a lot more you can go into. There may be something I messed up in here, but come back next week. We'll continue along in our series on Jeremiah. See you then. Bye-bye.